Well, good morning. You guys can open up to Genesis chapter 41 with me. I feel like I should be giving a rousing message on missions or something like that. That seems kind of how we ended, right? We'll see what the Lord does. The Lord can take control of any message He wants and turn it which this way and that, so we'll see what He has. But we're going to start off in Genesis 41, excuse me. So those of you who are visiting today, we're going through the life of Joseph, and you're here on a fine day because you can be welcomed into this message at any point because the theme is consistent from week to week when we bring up the life of Joseph. The theme of Joseph, if I could summarize it in one word, would be sovereignty. And not just any sovereignty, it would be God's sovereignty. And so that's what we're going to talk a little bit about this morning when we see Joseph in chapter 41. In Genesis 50:20, kind of at the tail end of Joseph's life, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. It's actually, I think, Jacob dies, and so Joseph has these 11 brothers, right? And 10 of them were part of throwing him in a pit and selling him to slaves and then ushering him off into Egypt. And they get a little bit nervous that Joseph might have a little bit of retribution in mind, and so they kind of are wary before him, but Joseph calms them with these words. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So he comforted them with those words, saying, look, it's God's ability to bring about any judgment against you, but God used all this bad stuff that you did to me for good. Well, that's God's sovereignty summarized, right? That God is going to always do what He wants to do, and He's always going to work it out to the greatest good, whether we see that from our perspective or not. Because whether we see it, feel it, know it, or want it, God is always going to do what He is going to do. And He's going to do it perfectly, and it's going to be good and right and just, because that's what His character is. And when we don't see that, it's because we don't have the right perspective of God, because He's above us and we're below Him. And it kind of brings up a whole topic, right? And I won't delve into it too much because it's a very, very big topic. But why does bad stuff happen, right? That's a question for the ages. It's what draws people to God on one level but drives men away from God on another, right? Because they look at bad things that go around in the world and they say, well, how could a God be in control if babies are dying here and children are starving there and avalanches are falling on people? And unfortunately, I don't have the answer to give you this morning. But I will kind of describe bad things in terms of three different ways of looking at it, right? We can say that bad stuff happens because of sin. If you're a Christian, I'm sure that's probably one of your perspectives, that you look around and you say, well, Adam and Eve didn't obey God. They fell into sin. And ever since then, bad choices and bad things have happened because of that initial sin. Once sin entered the world, man's folly quickly got the best of him. Disease, pride, impetuousness, violence, all those things are the byproduct of sin, of people selfishly pursuing what they want to pursue, and the end result means it hurts other people. That's one way we can look at bad things. Another would be, bad stuff happens because we need to learn from it. That's kind of a little bit harder one, because then we look at God and we say that God, never the doer of the bad, but the permitter of the bad, allows things to occur in our lives so that we might grow from them, right? James says in the book of James, he says, count it all joy when various trials occur to you, because you're going to learn, you're going to grow from these things. God uses that to give us perspective, but He doesn't necessarily cause the calamity, He permits it. That's a little bit harder way of looking at why bad things happen. You know the third one? Well, because they just do. Bad things happen. That's the Hail Mary pass right there, right? Because there's no answer. Bad things are going to happen. Avalanches are going to occur. Floods are going to occur that wipe out crops and people starve because of it. Ultimately, we're living in a world that is dirty, and there's bad things happening because perfection has been lost. But perfection has been regained through Christ. The hope is not here and now for children not to starve or bad things not to happen. The hope is taken care of in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided a vehicle of escape through Jesus. Hope has been regained through the cross of Christ. And even though we have desperate times and desperate moments and people are starving, there's hard things, there's divorces, there's war, there's violence, these things are going to occur, but it's despite the fact that we already have a hope in the Lord Jesus. And we look forward to what's next, not necessarily what's present. Is that an easy thing to do? Well, absolutely not. It's a very difficult thing to do. But if we know the Lord Jesus and if we can promote the gospel, even as we just sang in that last song, we give hope to the hopeless. Because really what we're going to consider a little bit this morning is that we are, as humanity, a people who have no control over our future, but we desperately want it. And we spend a large portion of our resources trying to control our future or to know what's coming next. Because we're at our most anxious when we have no control of the future. And the truth be told, we don't. That's it. We don't have any control of our future. But we're going to talk a little bit more about what people do to try to hold on to it. Just this past Friday, I was at work and a 50-something-year-old woman came into the ER. She had abdominal pain and diarrhea, a rather common complaint in the ER, really. She looked sick. I mean, she was pale. Her heart rate was up. Her blood pressure was slightly low than it should have been. Her husband was with him. He was wearing a mask himself. He said, I feel a little bit nauseous. I just had chemotherapy. I'm on one of my last legs of cancer treatment himself. But we went about doing the regular things that we did do as nurses. We started an IV. We drew blood work, waiting for the doctor to come in and evaluate the patient. The doctor started some testing. We were awaiting the results, but something wasn't right. Me and the other nurse were kind of peeking our heads in the room, and we just got a sense. And we kind of found that the longer I'm a nurse in this ER environment, the more you can just kind of tell when something's not quite right. Her blood pressure, already a touch low, began to go down. We responded. We gave her IV fluids at kind of a fast rate to improve that. A bit later, we began to notice another serious trend. Her oxygen level began to fall. We placed her on low-level oxygen, but this really didn't seem to help. 5 minutes later, we were increasing her oxygen and calling for respiratory to give us some guidance. 10 minutes later, we were having the doctor come back in the room and evaluate her. The symptoms were really what kind of a condition known as shock. We were quickly beginning to recognize that the woman's condition was deteriorating rapidly, more quickly than we can keep up. The husband, really beginning to sense our concern, kind of kept asking, is she going to be all right? Is she going to be all right? You guys are making me nervous. We gave a less than reassuring comment about her being sick, but saying, we'll get her better. We'll get her better. Don't worry. So shock's a medical emergency in which the body attempts to compensate for something going wrong, right? Some life-threatening condition. So there are several types of shock, but they essentially have all the same features, right? The heart rate goes up, the blood pressure starts to drop, sometimes dramatically, and then the person starts to lose their ability to hold their oxygen saturation. In other words, they're not getting the blood to the extremities in the way they should. The frightening thing is that too often shock is recognized when it's too late to get the patient back from the brink of where they're descending, right? So the ED team, we quickly assembled a plan to fight the progressing shock. We intubated the woman, which means we placed a breathing tube down her throat. We started a central line, which allows us to provide really potent drugs really close to the heart. We had the critical care doc come down and start some procedures that would kind of reverse the effects of the shock. But despite the quick actions taken, the woman continued to get worse, slipping suddenly into a deadly cardiac rhythm. The husband, now outside the room, began to cry. The chaplain was outside with him, but we could hear him crying through the door and yelling out her name. The CPR went on for approximately an hour and a half intermittently over the next 90 minutes. Her pulse would come back briefly because of the potent drugs we'd give her, and then slipping back into the deadly rhythm. Her husband had requested to come to the room at this point to be by his wife's side during what could be her final moments. Her daughters had arrived sometime in the midst of this and were allowed into the room as well, literally wailing with their father as they watched the code team perform every effort against this woman's heart to restart and to maintain it. But despite the efforts, the physician leading the team finally realized that death was inevitable. And when her pulse didn't return after several more rounds of medication, the time of death was called. It was over probably about 3.5 hours. I know it's a horrible story. It is a horrible story. And death has been close to many of us this past week. But really, I wanted to tell the story because we have no control over the future. I've had that story repeated probably about 5 times in the past 4 years being in ER. And it shocks me every single time when I see it. And sometimes I'll see it to varying degrees, but we'll get a patient upstairs, but I'll look in their chart later only to see that they had passed. And they had been talking and carrying on. They maybe even had breakfast this morning with their spouse. And then hours later, they're gone. But the point is, not that we should be scared that this inevitable thing might happen to any of us in this room suddenly, but the point is we have no control. We have absolutely no control, no matter what resources we have at our disposal. What amazes me in an ER is I have all these tools, I have all of this intelligence around me, and we have this capacity to do such incredible things in our day and age relative to 20 years ago, 50 years, 100 years ago. But when it comes down to it, if a person's not going to live, they're not going to live, no matter what resources we throw at them. No matter if that person comes in and they have $1 billion in their bank account or they have $1,000. If it's their time, it's their time. We're going to talk a little bit more about that lack of control in a minute. But let's look at Joseph. Well, I really took a tone down in the room. I'm sorry. We'll bring it back up, I promise. There's hope. There's hope. All right, so Joseph's story, it reminds us how little control we have over our destiny, right? I mean, God will use any number of people, places, things, and resources to bring us into incredible places, from lows to highs. And that's the story of Joseph. He's a man who was beloved of his father and given this wonderful coat and this prestige within his family. But then suddenly he finds himself in a pit and sold to Midianite traders and taken to Egypt. He's in the house of Potiphar. He's a slave. But then he's endowed with all kinds of honor because of his success, which the Lord has granted him. But then he finds himself being accused of trying to sleep with Potiphar's wife. And suddenly he's in prison now. He's in a pit again. And that's where we left him last time. We left Joseph in the pit. Remember the two servants of the Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, they were taken out of prison after their dreams. The baker went to his death, and the cupbearer, who should have remembered Joseph, didn't. And so Joseph had to languish in prison for 2 more years until he would finally get out of that prison, which is what we're going to read about today. So Genesis 41, let's read about half the chapter, and then we'll talk some more. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows, and Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." When Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine." Whew, that's a lot of reading. And we had to hear the story twice and everything. So dreams and interpretation, it's kind of a big part of this. It's kind of been a big part of Joseph's story, right? I mean, he's had two dreams. We had a baker and a cupbearer had two dreams. And then now we have Pharaoh with two dreams. The book of Genesis is filled with symmetry. And it's kind of interesting to look at, and we won't this morning. But I do want to talk a little bit about dreams, because it's a fascinating subject. Obviously, a big part of the Egyptian and Greek culture, ancient cultures put a lot of stock. They didn't have TV, so they talked about dreams. But what I was amazed to look at, if you Google dreams and interpretation, you know, I got like 15 million hits in under a half a second. And there was an amazing assortment of websites that talk about how to interpret dreams. You know what? People care about it today. Does anyone have any dream interpretations? Anyone ever have their dream interpreted? You did?
I've done dream interpretation.
You've done dream interpretation. Okay, well, what you can use is you can go to www.dreambible.com. And you can get all kinds of good dream interpretations. It's a literal encyclopedia of different words, and you can look them up. I chose one word at random. I chose bald. Bald. So if any of you are dreaming about bald men or women, you're going to get the interpretation right now. Excellent, right? To dream of being totally bald in a dream represents your mindset being totally unconcerned, not caring about consequences or outcomes at all. Least of all losing hair, right? It may also reflect a total lack of feeling or remorse for what you are doing to others. Total baldness could also represent fearlessness about a problem you're confronting. Alternatively, being bald may reflect total change of attitude or beliefs, not caring about what you think or believe at all. To dream of bald, evil, or bad people symbolizes negative personality traits that are unsympathetic or have no remorse. I could go on and on and on, but I won't bore you. If you're dreaming about being bald, see me after this. The more I think about these interpretation websites, though, and the psychic websites that pop up as little ads along these dream interpretations, because they're inevitably linked, right? They're intrinsically linked, because it's all about what I spoke of at the beginning, that people just want to know what's going to happen to them. They're concerned about it. And we spend oodles of time worrying about it and being anxious about it. One statistic from the BBC in 2010, and it might be a larger number now, said that 15% of Americans, 1 in 7 Americans, had visited a psychic, literally sat down across from a psychic to ask what something in their life means, whether they're going to find love, whether the financial year is going to be better than the previous one, whether they're going to get out of a bad relationship or get into a good relationship. 1 in 7 Americans have done that. And really at the heart of it is just a deep dread of not having control of one's life. So exhibiting control, how do we control our lives? What are some ways? Well, money. That's the big one that comes to everyone's mind. Money is a way we try to control our lives. Now, this isn't to suggest we don't have a savings account, that we don't have some plan of action if something bad happens, but it is one way that we as humans, whether saved or unsaved, attempt to exert some kind of control over our lives, because when we worry when we don't have it, and when we have it, we hold on to it. Unless you're like me, I go out and buy a lot of junk. But it must mean I don't worry about it. But money is one way. Lust is a way that we control people, right? We control people with lust because we marginalize them and we make them an object so that we can control them. Power, bullying, violence. These are all ways that we try to control our environment so that we can, even though we don't know the future, feel like we have some kind of insulation against it. And when we don't have that control, what results? We get anxiety or panic attacks. Have you ever seen someone in a panic attack? I have. I see it a lot in the ER. Whether they're concerned about the sickness that is very real in their life or they're just having a panic attack about what they can't control, I see it and they can't catch their breath and they feel chest pain. They feel like they're having an asthma attack. And sometimes we have to give very powerful medications to pull them out in the form of sedation because they cannot deal with their lack of control. Substance abuse and dependence. Is that a problem in the United States of America? Yes, it is. Domestic abuse and loveless relationships. Other examples of people who have no control but are doing everything in their human power to exert control over what they don't have any of. Those who have attempted to commit suicide, and I've talked to some of them as well, and oftentimes the answer that they give why they tried to kill themselves is because they say that's the last thing they felt like they had control over to do. That's sad. The wonderful thing about our God is that He's made a point of revealing the future to us. That's what this is. It's a book from the past that talks about the future. It's a book from the past that God has given us that talks all about a God who is there, who has taken the time to show us where evil came from, where sin came from, and how it's fixed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often the people who are suffering the most and have no sense of control over their lives are the very ones who have never cracked open the pages and read it. And sadly, the story for too many Christians is we're not the ones who are pointing people back to the source. The book of Hebrews, it's a great passage, and I know I've read a lot, but I want to read this one because it talks about how God has taken the time to give us control. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And so Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise in the birth of his son. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus has secured our hope. He did it by paying for sin on the cross. He took the wrath of God on himself, and sin was done away for forever. The payment for sin has been dealt with, so that we who trust in Christ can have the hope of being in heaven when we die. And while death is still a painful thing for us to think about, It's a separation from the ones we love. For many, it's a painful thing they have to endure. The hope on the other side is eternal presence, being in the eternal presence of God and being reunited with those loved ones who have gone ahead of us in Christ. So back to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, he must have been drinking the Jamba Juice, right? Right? His dreams have all the subtlety of a train wreck, I think. Right? I mean, have you ever thought about this story? These cows? These seven plump cows come up out of the Nile River. I don't know what they were doing in the Nile River. Were they under the water? Were they just meandering about with their heads just barely above the water? For whatever reason, they come out of this great river of Egypt, and they come onto the bank, and they start feeding, and then they're followed by these really skinny cows. Pharaoh kept calling them ugly. He didn't know what to do with them, right? And they come up, and they swallow the seven good cows. Now, I understand this is a dream, and I've had some pretty weird dreams myself, but what happened? Were the cow's mouth, were they like hinged jawed? Did they just open up super wide and scoop up the cows? I have no idea, but that was the dream that we're given, right? And so Pharaoh has that dream, and he has a dream about these plants, and these plants end up eating. I don't know that plants have mouths, but they ate the other bountiful looking grain and looked just as pitiful as before. So Pharaoh, of course, woke with a start, and he woke up and he said, "I got to know what these dreams mean. I have to know." He was pretty disturbed by this. Maybe he had dreams in the past that had some kind of significant meaning, but for whatever reason, he woke up and he said, "I have to know." So he gathers all these magicians, all these people of importance who were able to interpret dreams in the past, who were able to perform some kind of divination or what have you, and they couldn't do it, which I think is directly from God, right? I mean, when we hear Joseph's interpretations of the dreams, it doesn't sound that hard, does it? No. I mean, I've heard these stories since I've been a kid, but at the same time, if I really look at them, if I was a magician, if I had at my disposal all the wisdom of Egypt, I probably could have kind of figured out that maybe it was 7 years, and maybe it was famine versus plenty, and the Nile River is this huge fertile, it's the fertile river, and there's lots of religious symbolism there that I could probably have figured out, but I kind of think God held it back from them so that they couldn't get it. Because ultimately here, God was going to get the glory, not some magician of Egypt. So divination is trying to understand the future, and magic, I would say, tries to control it, right? It's kind of interesting that that theme comes back, that these magicians were ones who were diviners. They were attempting to understand it and control it, but they couldn't. There was no answer in them. There was no satisfaction for Pharaoh after talking to these fellows. So suddenly we hear from the cupbearer again, right? Cupbearer suddenly says, "Oh man, there, I dropped the ball. I did know this guy who was actually really good with dreams. In fact, he's kind of why I'm here." Yeah, so Pharaoh, you might want to get him out of prison. It seems sincere, right? I mean, the cupbearer actually says, "My offenses have caught up with me. Whether I intended to forget about him or just kind of it lapsed because I got back into this nice hot suit and started giving you a cup again, for whatever reason, I've sinned." And this guy, though, this Hebrew slave, he was amazing. I mean, me and this baker, it was like literally the same thing, Pharaoh. We had each had our own dream, and he interpreted it for us. It was spot on, and it literally happened and came true. So the Pharaoh, in some amazing turn of events, says, "Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. Let's get a foreign-born prisoner who actually tried to sleep with this guy's wife, and let's have him up and interpret the dream. That makes sense." Right? Well, again, it's God. God is sovereign. God will do what he will do, and he'll always receive the glory for it. So this is why we find Joseph standing before the most powerful man in the Egyptian empire and interpreting his dreams. And as Pharaoh starts to present him with his dreams and retell them to him, it's interesting how fast Joseph gives glory to God. Right away. Joseph, before he even interprets it, says, "Well, listen, it's not going to be me. It's actually going to be God. This is God does this. It's not me. So I know you're going to get the answer," is what he's saying, "and it's going to come from God." What confidence. I mean, it's a confidence I don't really have. I should, because I see it all throughout God's Word, but it's an amazing confidence, because Joseph says, yeah, I'm going to give you the interpretation. It's going to be God doing it. And then he sets about interpreting it. I would have been like, I need to think about this. So actually, if I could step out, give me about 30 minutes, I'll noodle on it a bit, and then I'll come back. But no, what he does is he rattles it right off. He says, well, Pharaoh, God's going to give you the interpretation, and here it is. And then he says it. More than that, he kind of tells him what to do from there, right? He tells him what to do. Once the dream is interpreted, he says, well, this is how we're going to go about it. It's amazing to me. I mean, Joseph is well-trained in management, right? I mean, he was taken from a place of being a slave and raised to the house servant and finally the household manager in Pharaoh's and Potiphar's house. And so he had a sense of what to do with land management. But it's amazing how quickly, and I can only say it's divine, God giving him the answer of this is what you should do. I want you to go ahead. I want you to appoint people around who are going to gather up the excess in these 7 years of plenty. I want you to take 20%, take one-fifth of it. I want you to take that amount, not 35%, not 42%. He says, I want one-fifth of it. Take it. I want you to take it from the lands around the various cities. Put it in those cities. I want you to store it up. And I want you to appoint one person who's going to be over this whole endeavor. Now, I don't think Joseph was necessarily thinking, oh, this is it. This is a good opportunity here. I'm going to sell this to him so good he's going to snatch me up and I'll be this guy. I don't think it quite went like that. I think it's God's grace, and I think it's seen, it's reflected in the names of Joseph's children that we'll see later that God was doing this. And as in the past, Joseph is not a selfish individual looking to get ahead in life. He's one who realizes that God is sovereign. God has already revealed in two dreams that he had long ago as a 17-year-old boy what would occur, but he wasn't going to impose his own plan on what God was going to do, that God would do it in his own time. Not that that was easy for Joseph. Joseph talks about his hardships, but he's willing to rest on what God has promised to do. And he's going to let it take care of the details on its own. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them will come 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land. All the plenty will be forgotten in the land. Do you guys forget the plenty? I do. And if you do, it's a very human quality. We're very good at forgetting the good things that we have in life. Who here is starved to death? Well, no, you're here, right? Who of you have been who here has been hungry? Some of you have experienced true hunger. Not the hunger where you skip breakfast and lunch and then really can't wait to get home and eat dinner. No, but real hunger that gnaws at you. Maybe to the point where you're losing weight over it. There's people in this world who know hunger like that. In fact, there's people who are actually starving to death. But yet we forget the plenty that we have. Don't mistake this for a judgment on you, but it's something to think about. Because we constantly are forgetting the plenty. The reason that we come every Sunday back to do this again, to open up God's Word together as a family of Christians, the reason we should be opening this book every single day is because we forget. God knew this. That's why Jesus said, I want you to remember me by taking this cup and taking this bread. It's a simple thing. I want you to pass it around to one another. I want you to remember me. I want you to remember the blood of this covenant that's going to be spilled. They didn't understand that at the time, but we understand it now. We need to remember the plenty. And it comes not only in just being thankful for what we have, the food, the fuel in our cars, the clothes on our back. We have so many shirts, we get to pick a color each day. But we need to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be in His Word. How do we exert control? We accept that God has it, and we read about it and refresh ourselves daily by opening up His Word. By going before the Lord daily and praying and saying, Lord, let me be thankful for what You've given me, and let me help serve in whatever way You have me to do today. Don't forget the plenty. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, just a great phrase, he says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only are we given instruction on remembering the Lord through the bread and the cup, we are told that he never forgets. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." It's bad that we forget. It's great that God forgets. But it's not for lack of paying for those sins through the Lord Jesus. The only reason God can forget our sins is because they're paid for. So, we're going to have to call it quits here because I'm running out of time and I have too much. We're going to see Joseph's rise to power. We're going to see how Pharaoh is going to decide to take this foreign-born prisoner and make him into the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. And we're going to see how Joseph, even though he has the power to maybe go back and contact his father and his brothers. Remember that dream Joseph had long ago that he would be over his father and his mother and his brothers? He would be the sun over the moon and the stars. Even though he has this tremendous power in Egypt, he's going to let God do things in God's time. And we're going to see just another admirable quality in the life of Joseph. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look at the life of this man so long ago, and we can see the character of the Lord Jesus. We can see the submission to your sovereignty. We can see a man who desires to follow your plan. And Father, we want to rest in the control that you have over our lives. We want to not have anxiety about the future. We don't want to have anxiety about this afternoon. But Father, we need to do so by just laying it at your feet, understanding that you are sovereign, you're in control. There's never an emergency room meeting in heaven because you know all and you are over all. So Father, just take us with that comfort. Allow us to rest in that. Allow us to be in your word daily and pray and to just serve one another with the love that you have for us. Through Jesus' name, amen.